He is risen. Let's start by turning to Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. As we look at the resurrection today, and we celebrate the resurrection, there's no way that we can effectively celebrate this resurrection without, I think, more effectively continuing to grow in our understanding of His death. That the resurrection makes sense. The resurrection is majestic because of the death and the purpose of that death, and because of who it was that died. Let's start in verse 9 of Luke, verse 35. And this is after Jesus has appeared on a mountain with Moses and Elijah, and He's been transfigured. He's been made glorious before Peter, James, and John, and they're amazed. And Peter particularly gets all excited, and he's talking about building three temples, three little tabernacles to memorialize Jesus and memorialize Moses and memorialize Elijah. And basically, he's just babbling out of his awe and feeling emotionally overwhelmed by what he's experienced. And God cuts through all his babbling and all his amazement to speak these words in verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." That Jesus is declared by God Himself. This isn't just any man. This is my Son. And He's not just my Son. He's chosen for something. He's chosen for something. There's a purpose to my Son being here. And I want you to be quiet and be still and pay attention and listen and comprehend what it means that He's my Son and what it means that He's been chosen. Let's go back now to the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Starting at verse 1. And God has just been, throughout Isaiah leading up to this point, God has been describing both the rebellion of Israel, the coming judgments and destructions of Israel, and He's also talking about their restoration and how He's going to accomplish that restoration. That it's going to be something that only He could accomplish. And He comes to this point in His declaration of His future and His salvation to be offered. And He says, "Behold my servant," Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." And then Isaiah goes on through other prophecies to talk about the dominion and the rule and the purposes of this coming chosen one. And chosen one sounds so beautiful. The chosen one. Someone who's been selected out of all others. And in fact, that's part of what the word means here in both Hebrew. And then when it's used again in 9:35 of Luke for Jesus, it means someone that there's an array of possibilities. And someone has been selected. Someone has been preferred. Someone has been selected out of a variety. Saying is, only my Son was chosen for this. I chose no one else for this. He alone was selected to accomplish this justice and bring about this salvation. What a wonderful privilege it is to be chosen of God. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Actually, let's start in 52. We just heard in 42 that his servant was the chosen one who would bring justice. And then he gives further dimension to this in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So he's given us another dimension of the glory and the majesty of this chosen one, this servant of his. And he's telling us about a time of exaltation, of being raised up for glory and being raised up for adoration. But then verse 14 turns dark. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see. What they had not heard they will understand. And the language there, he talks about that Jesus will be marred more than any man. And some of you have been reading over the past week, reading out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus' last week on earth. And the story of his last couple of days, of how he was arrested. And then he was taken before Herod, and he was taken before the Jewish leaders, and he was taken before Pilate. And in each of those places, he was abused. That in each of those places, it talks about his fists, about fists being used to beat his face, about a stick being used to beat his head, that he was slapped, that a crown of thorns was pushed down by the Roman soldiers on his head, that he was beat mercilessly over and over and over again through the course of his trial. So that by the time Jesus got to hanging on the cross, what this passage was predicting is by the time he got there, he hardly looked human. We can't understand that. He wasn't just beaten. He was scourged. His back was ripped open. That's not the heavy part, though. But it is the reality. It is the reality that Jesus was physically marred as a part of his preparation and a part of his willingness to be the sacrifice. And he's prophesying ahead and he's saying, through this destruction of his physical being, through this horrible marring and disfiguring of him, he was accomplishing something. And he uses the word thus in verse 15. Thus, through this marring, through this damaging more than anyone else, he will sprinkle many nations. That multitudes' lives would be affected. And multitudes of nations would be saved because of what his servant, his chosen was, his exalted one, what he would endure and go through. He would accomplish something. Go down into 53 now and drop down to verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. Despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We've been talking in recent weeks, or just the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about how Father, Son, and Spirit had versed together, had decided together all the majestic gifts and graces that would be poured out on those who are in Christ, and only on those who are in Christ. But now we see here another aspect of that Father, Son, and Spirit discussion. That before they could talk about the graces, before they could determine all the gifts that would be given to us because we are in Christ, first, the Father determined, here's what's necessary to save them. That I must crush my servant. I must crush my chosen one. And only through this sacrifice, this substitution, can their salvation be accomplished. And if we were to go back through this passage bit by bit, what is he bearing in verse 4? He's bearing our griefs. He's bearing our sorrows, not his own. In verse 5, he wasn't pierced for his transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging and his chastening, we gain well-being. And we gain healing. And the iniquity of us all, our iniquity, fell on him. And drop down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for transgressors. And this is an amazing picture for us to recognize here. He uses a strong word that the Father was pleased to crush his son. He was delighted to accomplish this. It satisfied something deep in God to know these multitudes that I love who have no hope now have a hope. These multitudes that I long to keep for mine, but they have willfully rebelled against me, and there is nothing to save them from their own sin unless I accomplish it. And there is only one way to accomplish it. Since they can't die for their own sin and return, my innocent son, by my pleasure, will die for their sin. And this is how I'm going to do it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And he gives us the effect before he gives us the cause in this passage. In 8:1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. If you are in Christ Jesus, none. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And we've talked about that before. The law of sin and death is repeated numerous times in Scripture. Soul that sins must die. It's a universal law. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. It's a law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, our flesh had no power to overcome that law. God did. God Himself had to do this. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here was God's majestic plan and purpose for the death of Jesus Christ. That there would be a substitution. There would be a mysterious supernatural exchange that only God Himself could decree. That is, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that Jesus became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. That God determined, I'm going to do this exchange. I'm going to take everything that Reg is guilty of before me that literally should condemn him to hell forever, that rightfully and justly could only have that outcome, and that would be true for you and for each one of us. And God said, I'm going to put that guilt, every bit of it, on Jesus. There will be then an exchange that those who accept that sacrifice will now receive His righteousness in place of their guilt, so that there will be no condemnation and no guilt for them. But this majestic plan God decreed before there was even an Adam and Eve, before there was a sin in the world to be dealt with, that God, already knowing the end from the beginning, and Isaiah, by the way, gives us numerous passages about that very truth, that God saw it coming. God knew what was real, that if He was going to create Adam and Eve, if He was going to create free will in this universe, that sin was the outcome and that only He could do something about it. And He did that something about it. But let's go back to Isaiah 53. Because as Father and Son have this convocation and they have this discussion about what's necessary, it says, again in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. But then there's an if. And this is an if worth paying attention to. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. If he would render himself. And go down to verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. So that what we're looking here is this incredible agreement between Father and Son, that the Father says, here's my plan. And in fact, it's the only plan that will work to save them. Son, the only way to accomplish this is if you, in perfect innocence and perfect righteousness, having always pleased me, and if you go to planet Earth and please me, come to that point where you have never done anything but please me. You and you alone will be worthy to be that sacrifice. But then, Son, I'm going to have to make you guilty of all the evil of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived or ever will live. And you're going to stand before me, Son, with all that guilt. And then I will crush you under my wrath. And Jesus says, in that Father-Son-Spirit discussion before the foundations of the earth, Jesus said, I want that too, Father. Because I love them just as much as you. I want that too. I will be pleased to pour out my life as that guilt offering. I will be pleased as you are, Father, to accomplish their salvation by being numbered with transgressors and pouring myself out to death. We looked at this passage last week, but let's look at it again. John chapter 10. Starting in verse 14 of John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. So the Father communicated His wish and His desire and His pleasure to the Son. And He said, Son, I command this. And the Son said, Father, I will willingly do this. I will exercise all my initiative, all my authority to accomplish the same thing that you desire. Now go back to Isaiah 53. In verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, not just his body, but as we've looked at in other times, everything that Jesus inconceivably, mysteriously, miraculously endured of the Father's wrath, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He will see the good pleasure of the Lord accomplished. He will see it and be satisfied. Jesus was personally satisfied at what his death would accomplish. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now, here's what Isaiah has just told us in this passage. He said, it's going to work. It's going to be effective. He said, he will justify the many. That this death on a cross isn't a maybe thing. It's not God's hope that it'll work. It will work. It will be effective. Many will truly and literally and powerfully be justified, their iniquity paid for by this death. This death will be effective. Now, without going down too far down this road, it's worth recognizing this Father-Son-Spirit conversation that occurred before the foundations of the earth. Another passage we've been looking at recently. In this discussion, they accomplished and decided and agreed on and decreed all the graces and gifts that would be poured out on you and I if we were in Christ. And where they also decreed that there was only one way to accomplish that salvation, and that was through this crushing death. There was nobody else there in that discussion to modify or add to that discussion. There were no other prophets and teachers. Muhammad was not there. Krishna was not there. Confucius was not there. Marx and Engels were not there. Nobody else was there to say, you know what, this Jesus thing sounds pretty good, but couldn't we all get in on that? Couldn't it just be that all of us will get to the same end? John 14:6, turn there briefly. A passage that many of you have memorized. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. No other process, no other religion, no other set of beliefs, philosophy that you and I could pursue, nothing else on planet Earth deals with the fact that you and I are sinners and that we would absolutely stand condemned before God if all we had to answer to, all we had to answer with was our own behavior. That on your very best day and my very best day, it is an absolute truth that we fall short. And that God wasn't just dealing with one wonderful, glorious, obedient moment in your life. He was dealing with your entire track record. And that Jesus and Jesus alone, of every philosophy, religion, every belief system, Jesus and Jesus alone offers the payment. That's why a death matters in this faith. But what God promises him in Isaiah 53 is that because it would be effective, God would give him a prolonging of life. That he would be prolonged in life because his death worked. That the resurrection is the Father's stamp of approval. My son's death worked. From now on, everybody who looks at my son's death can have this absolute confidence. It worked. His resurrection, my raising him back to life, is the proof and the evidence, my stamp of approval on the effectiveness of his death. Let's go to Luke. Luke 23. Jesus has already been arrested from the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judah. Jesus has already been beaten repeatedly through the night by both Herod's men, by the Jewish leaders, by the Roman soldiers. He's gone through that torturous scourging and abuse. He's now carried his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem, and he's been set up and his cross dropped into the supporting hole with his hands and his feet nailed to that. That's already transpired. Jesus has already looked at his mother and put him under John's care and told John and his mother, this is your son, this is your mother. Jesus still taking care of his own, even in the middle of his death. Jesus has already seen while the people mock him, while the very people he came to save are crying for his death and mocking him and even saying, you know what, if you really are the chosen one, if you really are the chosen one, come on down. Blow us away. Prove it to us. Get off the cross. Which means they did not comprehend what God had said about his chosen one. In fact, if they'd paid attention to all the prophecies of the chosen one, they could have looked at him right then and said, this is it. This is what the prophet was talking about. We're marring the chosen one beyond all recognition as a man. We're the ones who disfigured him. We're the ones who have now called him not the chosen one, but the despised one. We're the ones who mock him and consider him smitten of God and rejected by God. We're doing it. We're living the very prophecies that we've claimed to believe in for generation after generation. And now we're saying, if you're really the chosen one, prove it by getting off the cross. And less than a week before this death, Jesus had said, should I pray? Should I ask the Father? Father, spare me this cup. And he says, no, I should. Because it was for this very reason I came. I came for this death. It's not a mistake. Now in 23, let's read. And starting in verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Somehow watching Jesus die changed the mood of the crowd. They didn't walk away still jeering him. They didn't walk away with high fives and giving each other congratulations that they man. Some sense of remorse. They walk away with some sense, we did something evil here and we don't even comprehend it. They were beating their breasts, which was a sign of remorse. Not true spiritual repentance yet, although I'm sure many of them came to that. But they regretted what they'd done. They regretted what they'd been saying. They could tell that this death we just watched and how God used the whole skies. And we know from other passages, there was an earthquake. That the veil was in the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. That dead men came out of graves at this earthquake. And walked into Jerusalem and gave glory to God. Dead men got out of graves to walk into Jerusalem and give glory to God. And the sky was covered like it was the middle of the night. And people knew something bizarre has happened here. And we played a role on the wrong side of this. And there was human remorse as they walked away beating their breasts. Go down to chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, meaning the three Marys, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood before them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now, the 11 were still skeptical. We know from another passage that after this, John, Peter and John ran to the tomb. But they just went and saw the tomb. Many of them were still skeptical. Let's drop over to verse 36. And in verse 36, two men on the road to Emmaus have just spent the day talking with Jesus. And didn't even recognize him till the end of that conversation. While Jesus had poured out from the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Jesus had explained to them all the prophecies about why Jesus had to suffer and die and how it would be accomplished and how he must rise again. Jesus had been teaching them the most incredible stuff from their own scriptures. And now they come into the 11 who are cowering, still cowering in an upper room. And they say, this is what happened and here's what we heard. And then in verse 36, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Suddenly Jesus was there. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. So here's what we know by the fact that they were frightened and startled and thought they were seeing a spirit. They didn't really believe what Mary and the other women had told them. They didn't quite fully believe what these two men from Emmaus, coming on the road from Emmaus, were telling them. They may have heard it, they may have been amazed, they may have been hopeful. But they didn't quite believe it because suddenly here's Jesus standing right there and they don't turn to Mary and they don't turn to the guys from Emmaus and say, you were right. What they say is, I think this is a spirit. I think I'm seeing something that's not real, that's ephemeral. How do you say that word? Yeah, he's not really here. And they were perplexed, terrified, and not yet convinced. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He knew their hearts. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Drop down to 44 after he's had some fish with them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising God. Now they believe. Now they've seen and touched. Now they knew. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, where we have been for the past few weeks looking at the beginning and the foundations of grace and the foundations of gifts given to those in Christ. Let's go to verse 18. And this is God, through Paul, expressing his desire for us as believers. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." So he's praying for something way beyond just an intellectual understanding. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church," that's us, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And he continues into the passage that Ken read for us. Was it Ken that read that for us this morning? "That we're saved by grace. That we were dead, but we've been raised up, made alive, and seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father right now." Those are past tense verbs. That's your true position and my true position. And guess what? We can't see that with purely intellectual understanding. We can't see and understand and grasp it and agree with it with just what our brain can do as an animal on the planet. For this, we need the eyes of our heart enlightened. And he says something about everything that's following in Ephesians, everything that we're going to be studying in the weeks ahead, everything that he's already spoken and everything he's getting ready to tell us. He's saying, "I want you to comprehend that when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when you recognize that a dead man came back to life, that he laid down his life on his own will and initiative, and then he took it up again with authority, that Father, Son, and the Spirit all accomplished this miraculous thing, that your sins were paid there, and to prove it, he was raised from the dead. Now, dwell on this power." And he uses four different words for power in that passage. All the power on top of power on top of power that was necessary to raise Jesus from the dead and to raise him up above every authority and to seat him beside the Father. Now he's telling us something that only the Spirit can help us to understand. That exact same power is what God offers us for our life. So when we're reading through Scripture, and all of us do this, I think all of us do this, I do it, and I think many of you do as well. There are times when we read through Scripture and we hit something, we go, "That's not me. That sounds wonderful, but that's not me." And we read something else and we go, "Oh, that would be wonderful. If I could live that, be that, have that attitude, express those behaviors, accomplish that work for God, that'd be wonderful. But you know what? Not me. I think somebody else is powerful enough to do that. I'm praying for that other guy who has so many gifts to get saved so he can do all that for God." But what he's saying is at the moment that you're looking at that word where I describe your character in Christ, where I describe your calling in Christ, where I describe your relationships in Christ, where I command you to grow in hope, When you're recognizing that that's difficult, then you do get to say that apart from Christ, I can't do that. But the eyes of our heart being opened up means that the next thought, the next pursuit for us should be some agreement. Father, this may be the hardest thing I've ever chosen, but if this is your vision for my life, if this is your vision for my relationships, this is for your vision for my marriage or my friendships or my father-son, father-daughter, or mother-son, mother-daughter relationships. If this is your vision for my ministry and my gifting in the body of Christ, if this is your vision of how I grow in love and joy and peace, I can say in one breath, I'm not that person, but Father, in the next breath, I want to begin to say, but I'm equipped by the power of your Son's resurrection to be growing for the rest of my life into that man, that woman that you're describing. That this power of resurrection that amazes us and that we celebrate every year isn't so we can just be amazed at Jesus, and we should be. It's so that we can be amazed at what God can accomplish in us. And we should be. We should be amazed at what God can accomplish in us. There are people in this room that you know that you are a very different person than the man or woman or child you were before you accepted Christ. Now, most of you also know that it didn't happen overnight. It's been a growing process. But what God is promising us in this passage is that the eyes of our heart would be opened so that we don't leave areas where we say, Father, look at this majestic change you've made in me. Here's the things of the world I used to love, and now I treasure this. How I used to love the adoration of men, and Father, now I love worshiping you. And how I used to love getting high, and now I love the joy and the laughter of fellowship with sons and daughters of God who are my friends and brothers and sisters. And Father, look how I used to trash my life, and now I do wisdom and good things with my life. And what's maybe doubly tragic is that we can see all that as believers. We can see the changes, the transformation God's accomplished. And then we hit an area and we suddenly say, but not this area, God. This is so much me. This one area of weakness is so defining of who I really am. This is the one area you can't fix or change. And what the Holy Spirit is praying and speaking through Paul is that we would keep growing in our vision to say, Father, even this. I may have to grow. I may have to struggle. I may have to challenge this for the rest of my life. But I want to be wise enough to recognize the power of your Son's resurrection offered to me so that I start bringing even this. Let's pray. Father, we can't praise you enough. When we try, you're delighted, but we can't praise you enough for what you accomplished in your Son. Father, it's literally true that everybody sitting in this room would be truly, completely, thoroughly, without any hope, condemned to hell for eternity if we had to stand in front of you and the only account we carried was our own. Even if we could bring you and try to blind you first with all the good things we've done, try to distract you with everything nice and kind and loving we've ever chosen. Tender moments with our children or wonderful moments of being a true friend and even sacrificing for someone else's welfare. Father, all of that would be insufficient to pay for the fact that we are still horribly guilty. Father, Son, and Spirit, you chose before the foundations of the earth to do one thing, the one and only thing that could save us. That Jesus, you yourself, would be our sacrifice. Father, that you would be pleased to crush your Son, and that Jesus, you would be pleased to pour out your life unto death. You agreed on this and accomplished it. And now we thank you that we're among the many, not because we deserved it, but because you offered it. And we said yes. You did everything for us. You even brought our hearts to an understanding of our need. You brought our hearts to an understanding of how desperately lost we were. And Father, we do pray as we enjoy being among the many who are justified, We pray for anyone here who's not yet chosen that salvation, who's not yet comprehended the power of this sacrifice, magnified and stamped with approval through Your Son's resurrection, that Your Spirit would follow them and pursue them and speak to them, so that everywhere they turn, they hear You offering life and forgiveness. We pray for them. We lift them up to You for the work and the conviction of Your Spirit. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for what we celebrate. Help us to be joyful through the day, to not lose track of what we celebrate, that while we enjoy things and have good food and laugh with friends and eat lots of chocolate, that we will truly find continuing joy, that our thoughts will periodically turn back to You and thank You for why we have this day. In Jesus' name, amen.